Old country preacher who used to say, "I believe every page of this book here from Abraham to Ezekiel." Okay, great. Let's pause briefly while I regather my pride, and we'll explore John chapter 18. If you'd like, you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. I'll just pause briefly for under the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the sunshine today. Lord, thank you for the warmer temperatures. Thank you, Lord, that you've kept us safe through this ice storm. Lord, we pray for our friends and neighbors in other cities and states who are not so fortunate. We pray, Lord, that that this time of trial and difficulty would bring them closer to you, would help them to see that they are totally in need of you, that the government makes a very poor God. Lord, I pray that you would continue to draw people to yourselves through the clear and pure teaching of your word, through the offer of salvation to those who do not know it and do not have it. And Lord, I just pray that you'd strengthen your saints, your family here in this nation to fight the battle that is yet to come, that is destined to be here, Lord. Dark days are on the horizon, and Lord, we just pray that you would make them light by revealing yourself to our friends, our neighbors, our countrymen, through our testimony and the testimony of others. Lord, we also ask that you would bless our time together in the study of your word, that you'd open our eyes to learn something new, to see something we hadn't seen before, as we continue to explore your word and mine the rich treasure trove of gold, silver, and precious jewels contained therein. Lord, we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 18 is where we are again this morning. In John chapter 18, I'm sure as you've noticed, we've got these overlapping narratives sort of intertwined. This is the work of a great writer inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it makes for great reading having these multiple plot themes all sort of circulating amongst each other, but it makes for difficult preaching. So we're going to do our best here. We've got the sovereignty of God intertwined with the betrayal at the garden, and the garden leads to the arrest of Jesus, and then we've got Peter's denial, and all tangled up in these events are the fact that Jesus is carried before these high priests for these kangaroo court proceedings, which are completely unjust. And those intertwined plots and subplots are going to make this a little bit difficult to untangle and deliver in cogent messages, but I'm going to do my best. Last week, we looked at the significance of the garden and the events around the betrayal and how Jesus was arrested and taken before the high priest Annas. Next week, we're going to look at Jesus's interactions with Annas and his mockery of a trial. A trial that is a mockery that has begun. We'll look at Jesus going before Caiaphas and eventually Pontius Pilate. But this week we're going to focus on Peter, specifically Peter's three denials of Jesus. We all know the story, right? We all know that Jesus and Peter, prior to going to the Garden of Gethsemane, had an exchange in which Peter said, "Though all these other disciples, weak-kneed and linguine-spined, may forsake you, I will be with you to the end. I will fight with you. I will die for you if I have to." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Before the rooster crows tonight, you will have denied me three times." And Peter is shocked and indignant by this prophecy. And yet he fulfills it to a T. So the question for us this morning is Peter weak? Is he feckless? Is he unworthy of the high position to which Jesus has appointed him? It was Peter that Jesus also said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." So Jesus obviously saw something great in Peter and the testimony that Peter delivered. In just a few verses after that, Jesus is turning to the same guy, to Peter, and saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So Peter had a mixed testimony when it comes to his interactions with Jesus. in all cases, he was well-intentioned, but sometimes he just said and did impulsive things that were just flat out wrong and in the flesh. So is Peter unworthy? Is his betrayal a clear reflection of his true character? Or is Peter a good man who made a terrible mistake at this particular juncture in this very scary night? His sinful flesh encouraged him to say not what was right, but what was pragmatic. We all have this built-in desire to save ourselves, right? None of us likes danger. None of us likes harm. And Peter sensed that admitting he was a disciple of Christ at this time could have put him into great jeopardy. Welcome. Come on in. Well, you are found. We're working through John chapter 18. So Peter denies Jesus in this courtyard on this night after seeing a myriad of troops come to arrest Jesus and to take him away. Had he boldly proclaimed his allegiance to Jesus while standing here in this outer court, he probably would have signed his own death warrant. So he did not. So because of this huge transgression, is he still worthy to be the rock upon which Jesus will build his church? Is he worthy to be restored as a disciple? Or do we cut him some slack because he did exactly what you or I would have done in a similar situation? Which is it? Should we lift him up as an example of treachery and cowardice and betrayal? Let Peter be a warning to each and every one of you never to stumble, never to fall, never to forsake the name of Jesus, no matter how severe the danger. Is that the message that we should be preaching today? Or do we give him the benefit of the doubt and we look at Peter as doing something very human and yet still the object of Jesus' love and restoration? The Bible doesn't tell us how to handle this. It just tells us that it happened, doesn't it? It doesn't say in any editorial comment, and then that old dog Peter, he just went lot, lot, lot. It doesn't say that. It just says that he denied Christ exactly as Jesus said he would. So how do we handle Peter? That's for you to decide. Let's walk through the passage, talk it through, and see if we can come to some conclusions. Your job is to weigh the options and decide how those options will inform your decision as to what you think about Peter. I'm going to back up to verse 15, which we looked at last week, just to sort of set the stage and pick up with Peter's narrative. Verse 15 says, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple, John, the writer. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest, and he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. So John's got some connections. He knows people within the high priest's establishment there, within his home, within the courtyard. And he's able to get access for himself and for Peter in the courtyard of the former high priest, Annas. These two guys are in the lion's den now. I'm sure they're nervous. I'm sure they're scared. They have no idea what's going to happen, but they are brave enough to risk personal harm to be in close proximity to Jesus. Where are the other disciples, by the way? We give Peter a hard time because he denies Jesus while standing in the courtyard where Jesus is being brought before Annas the high priest. Where are the other 10? Or 9. They're hiding under their beds. They're back at home, hands crossed, praying that no one would find them, that this would all blow over, that things would be okay. Verse 17. Then the slave woman, who was the doorkeeper, said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Strike one. I'm sure Peter's guts knotted up inside him. I'm sure his face turned red. I'm sure he hoped that his partner John did not hear him say that. And I think it is also very interesting to notice that this is not the questioning of a muscular 6'4" Roman centurion equipped with spears and swords and armor and a fierce, ferocious look. This is a slave woman charged with keeping the door. So what happened to this big, strong, bloviating, overconfident, swelled head, hotshot, gas bag Peter, who just a few moments ago was declaring he would die with Jesus if he had to? Where did that guy go? How could he be intimidated by a little slave woman keeping the door? This tiny little person, unintimidating as she was, showed Peter who he really is on the inside. Verse 18. Now the slaves and the officers who were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter stood with them, warming himself. Danger averted, doorkeeper satisfied, Peter standing there with slaves and officers warming himself over a charcoal fire. The action cuts to the high priest Annas' chamber, where we see verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple area where all the Jews congregate, and I said nothing in secret. Why are you asking me? Ask those who have heard what I spoke to them. Look, these people know what I said. So the high priest calls Jesus before him in this private little gathering, in this illegitimate quote-unquote court proceeding, starts asking him questions, and Jesus says, why are you asking me? Everything I've done out in the open. Why doesn't Jesus use this opportunity to win this influential public figure to himself? Why doesn't Jesus use this opportunity to talk to this powerful man in an important position and convince him of the soundness of his doctrine? Why doesn't Jesus tell Annas, you know what, sir, you must be born again? Why doesn't he do that? Well, I think there are two reasons. Obviously, I can't know for sure because the Bible is silent on why he didn't do that, but I think there are two legitimate reasons. First, Annas is well aware of what Jesus has been teaching. That's why he is there in front of him now, being questioned about his doctrine. It's not as though Jesus is a mystery to him. He knows what Jesus has been teaching. It's been the subject of palace intrigue for 3 years already. They have plotted in secret as a religious establishment to bring him in, put him through a mock trial so that they can get rid of him, put him to death. He knows what Jesus is teaching. He's asking Jesus to say something here that would incriminate himself. And I think the second reason why Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, Annas, you really need to be born again. You need to really believe in me as the Son of God here to pay for your sins and the sins of the world. I believe the second reason is because he knows that Annas has no intention of changing his heart. Annas is not here as the high priest interrogating Jesus for the purpose of better understanding the gospel. Annas is not a curious potential believer. He is an antagonistic, dead set in his opinion, looking to bring this guy down, critic of Jesus Christ. He is not one genuinely interested in getting right with God. He will never forfeit his position. He will never repent. He will never give up his criminal activity. He will never give up his high position. That is not in the cards. So Jesus is not going to share the gospel with someone in that frame of mind at this particular time. One of the verses in the Sermon on the Mount that we often overlook, and I think it needs to be before us because it's important that we remember it, is do not cast your pearls before swine. This is the teaching of Jesus. And basically what he's saying is, You have pearls of wisdom, i.e. the gospel. And there is a time and a place where you need to share that gospel with people who need to hear it. And if they are at a gay pride parade, shouting in your face and demonstrating with all their enthusiasm their hatred for Christ and for Christianity and for you, that's probably not the time to say, hey, you know what? You need to be born again. That is casting pearls before swine who find no value in it, and as Jesus said, will just trample it underfoot. So Jesus is not going to put these pearls before a swine like Annas because he is just an angry, arrogant, antagonistic critic of Jesus Christ. He is in no position to receive this gospel. What Jesus is doing here instead is illustrating the illegitimacy of this proceeding. This is an illegal trial. It is not fair. It is inconsistent with Jewish law, much less Roman law. And Jesus knew that the law which Annas was supposedly there to uphold did not allow for trials to be conducted in this way. Late at night? With no counsel? The judge questioning the condemned, the accused? Jesus knew that trials were not allowed for capital offenses the evening of or the evening prior to a festival. And this is right on the threshold of Passover. This would have been forbidden. As a matter of fact, the fact that the trial is late at night makes it illegitimate or illegal. Night trials in general were forbidden. Trials had to be scheduled during daylight hours so that kangaroo courts could not force through some illegitimate decision under the darkness of night. Everyone wakes up the next morning going, "What happened?" There was a reason for this. Also, the law forbade the high priest from directly questioning defendants. The high priest was supposed to serve as an impartial judge, hearing the case of the accused and the accuser, and making a wise decision. He was not supposed to ask the questions. What is this you've been teaching? Who are you? What do you think you're doing? That was not allowed. Just like our Fifth Amendment today, there were Jewish laws prohibiting or preventing self-incrimination. A man did not have to testify against himself. It was the court's job to prove a man guilty by summoning witnesses to say, here's what he said, I heard him say it, here's what he did, I saw him do it. The Bible, the Old Testament, very, very clear on the value and necessity of witnesses. It was the court's job to call those witnesses to prove a man's guilt by testifying against him. So what Jesus is saying is, why are you asking me? I've talked to thousands of people. Where are your witnesses? Where are your witnesses? The fact of the matter is, there are none. No witnesses, no trial. So what Jesus is doing is pointing out that all those involved in this trial are guilty of an illegal act. This is rigged. It's a fraud. In modern parlance, we might call it a witch hunt. That's what Jesus is accusing Annas of conducting. We'll talk more about the nature of trials next week when we dive into Caiaphas and to Pontius Pilate's questioning. But notice they know that Jesus is absolutely correct in what he's saying. How can we tell? Because they do not respond with a legal counterargument justifying their actions, they respond in a totally different fashion. Look at verse 22. But when he said this, one of the officers who was standing nearby struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. I've had enough. I remember a account many, many years ago, early in my married life, my wife and my mother did not get along at all. My mother was a very spoiled and what's the word I'm looking for? It was her way or the highway. Like there's no other. And she would tell you how to raise your kids and how to clean house and how to do this and how to do that. And if my wife did not do it exactly according to her specifications, well, then she was dead wrong. So my wife finally was like, look, you've got to do something. You've got to talk to her. This cannot stand. I can't take this anymore. This constant persecution from your mother about how I do things in our home. And I'm like, you're absolutely right. It is wrong. It is not her place. So I did. I talked to her and I said, you know, you said this and you know that's wrong. You know that's not fair. Come on. Come on, Mom. I mean, come on. Let's be reasonable. And you know, you said this. She told me that you told her this, and that's not fair. That's not right. And my mother's answer was not, oh, gee, you know, yeah, you're right. Those are reasoned, logical arguments. She instead said, how dare she say such things about me? I am your mother. I was like, wait a minute. But that's exactly what's going on here. How dare you talk to the high priest that way, even though he is conducting an illegal rigged trial to get you to self-incriminate? How dare you accuse him of conducting an illegal rigged trial, getting you to self-incriminate? And slaps him across the face. This is a perfect illustration of our current cancel culture, by the way, isn't it? I don't like what you have to say, so whack. Get out of here. Go away. Since our critics cannot refute our arguments, they cancel our access to the people who might be swayed by the accuracy and logic of our arguments. If Annas the high priest is Joe Biden or Nancy Pelosi or Schumer, the officer who strikes Jesus is Facebook and Twitter and Jeff Bezos. That's the big picture illustration of what's going on here. Is that any way to speak to our great illustrious leaders? Cancel culture is nothing new. It flares up every time the godless and the atheistic gain majority control over the godly and God-fearing. The godly allow alternative perspectives and viewpoints. We allow debate on certain topics. The godless cannot tolerate a contradictory viewpoint. They will not allow it to exist. More on injustice and kangaroo courts next week. But back to the courtyard. Our movie cuts back to the courtyard. The camera closes in on the star of today's message, Peter, who is looking nervously to his left and to his right, trying to remain incognito while waiting for news on Jesus. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was still standing and warming himself, so they said to him, you are not one of his disciples as well, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Strike two. The one thing about sin is that after you've committed the sin once, it is much easier to commit it the second time. And the third time is even easier than that. Ken Dove used to use this illustration when it came to skipping church. First time you skip church, you feel kind of guilty. It's 11 o'clock and you know where you should be, but you're not. And then the second week you skip church, you feel a little less guilty because you're watching church on TV. So, you know, and the third week, by the fifth week, church, what church? That's the way sin is. The more you do it, the less it punches you in the gut. The more you do it, the less it convicts you, the less wicked it seems. So Peter denies Jesus a second time. Verse 26. One of the slaves of the high priest who was related to the one whose ear Peter cut off said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Interesting the parallels here. Jesus is in a quote-unquote courtroom where no witnesses are allowed. Peter is in the courtyard where witnesses are coming forward going, I'm pretty sure I know you. You're one of his. You are one of his disciples. And Jesus is saying, call your witnesses. And Peter is saying, your witnesses are wrong. You have made a mistake. I am not a follower of this Jesus. But the noose is tightening. The witnesses are increasing in number. And for the third time in the span of just a few moments, Peter is asked again, aren't you one of his disciples, one of his followers? And he answers, no, 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 I am not. Matthew and Mark, in their telling of this same episode, are much more powerful in recounting Peter's denial. They say he called down curses and swore to them that he was not the man they thought. I'm on my mother's grave. I am not the blankety blank guy that you think I am. Stop asking. And after that third denial, the rooster crows right on cue, exactly as Jesus predicted. So, what are we to do with this account? Is Peter a dirtbag? Has Peter finally revealed his true colors? Or is Peter a good guy who made a huge mistake and bears the consequences of that mistake for the rest of eternity? Thank you for capturing that in Scripture, everybody. Really appreciate that. I'm sure he's said to Matthew and Mark and John. Well, I'll be honest with you. If you had heard me preach this message a few years ago, this passage a few years ago, I probably would have been very hard on Peter. I mean, after all, how could you, Peter? How could you, being in such close proximity to Jesus, how could you do this terrible thing to him? Jesus revealed to you his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He enabled you to walk on water for just a few moments. He shared with you all that he knew from God the Father. He destined you to be the rock upon which his church would be built. And this is how you repay him? You deny him on the night he is in the most trouble he's ever been in? You are deceitful, you are disloyal, you are dishonest, you are a fair-weather friend, and you ought to be ashamed. How's that sound? That sounds like some good old Baptist preaching, doesn't it? Well, the truth is, he was ashamed. He was deeply ashamed. Matthew tells us that after he heard the rooster crow, he went out from the courtyard and wept bitterly in the dark. He was deeply ashamed and repentant of the terrible thing that he had done in the heat of the moment. Maybe my sermon on Peter would have perhaps been titled, Pride Cometh Before the Fall, Brother! And I would have shown you how an arrogant, bloviating gas bag like Peter is really just a bag of wind when the pressure's on, but back then, I was a new, relatively untested Christian, all puffed up on increasing biblical knowledge and living amongst friends and family, all sharing the same Christian values and morals, all homeschooling or going to Christian schools together, sharing in this tight little community. I would have been inside the cocoon of Christian comfort. Not having the opportunities to do the kinds of things that Peter had just done. So it was very easy for me in my little white castle at the top of my pedestal to point my finger down at that reprobate and say, look at what that evil guy did. It's very easy to be judgmental when you're up in the Christian cocoon. And Harrisonburg is one of those cocoons. We live in a largely churched area. But I've got a few more years under my belt now, and unfortunately I've had my own periods of backsliding and of doing things that I am deeply ashamed of. And these are not things that I did back when I was unsaved and acted like a lost person. These were things that I did after coming to faith in Christ that are inconsistent with his message and his character. I have denied Jesus along the way. So to point the finger at Peter is to point the finger at myself. I have fought my own battles. I've lost my own battles. And I have suffered the consequences just as he has. And those sins haunt me and they make me sick to my stomach when I think about them. And I've got a large and growing bag of regrets to carry over my shoulder for the rest of my life. In short, I can relate to Peter more now than I ever could. Jesus warned Peter that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. Anyone with Peter's boldness, with his knowledge, with his courage, is a prime target for Satan. Passionate believers are dangerous believers. It's the vocal ones that need to be silenced. It's the serious ones that need to be taken down a notch or two. And Satan wanted to get his hands on Peter. I don't understand how God in his wisdom uses some of the people that he uses. I understand that he can only use imperfect people because those are the only kinds of people that there are. But I don't understand how he could put the ministry of the deliverance of his people from Egypt in the hands of a murderer. Moses killed an Egyptian in cold blood and buried him in the sand. And God says, I got a job for you. Weren't there plenty of other Israelites up to the task? Why would he pick Moses? And how did Moses feel when he had to convey the message to the people that one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not kill? Did they go, maybe you should have read the book first? But God used Moses. David stole another man's wife and then had her husband killed in battle on purpose. And yet, David is described in the New Testament as a man after God's own heart. Noah was a drunk. Jacob stole his brother's blessing. Samson slept with prostitutes, yet God used them all. Why? Why would he do that? We were talking Wednesday night about God using unusual people. And I just had to point out the fact that God in our day did not pluck some dedicated Christian from the church to be the leader and the moral guide for our nation for the past 4 years. He picked a New York egomaniac, billionaire, multiple marriage, ladies' man, philanderer, to carry the moral compass that the church had been neglecting to carry for all these many years. God looked at his people and said, I'm going to take the orange-haired guy. Really? But he did. And he does. Why use murderers, adulterers, liars, drunks, gigolos? Why not just use the slightly imperfect men? All I can determine is that God loves failures. And God chooses failures because once restored, they will do the work in a compassionate and thankful way. In Luke 22, when Jesus warned Peter that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat, he also said something very interesting. He continued the thought while talking to Peter, and he said, look, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, I want you to strengthen the brethren." Wow. Peter, when you are restored, when you turn back, when you repent, when you seek forgiveness, when you're back on track, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sit over there in the corner and think about what you've done for the rest of your stinking, miserable, lazy, worthless life. No. I want you to strengthen the brethren. How can a man who has displayed such great weakness be the one to strengthen the brethren? That's the irony of the Christian walk. That's the beauty of it. How many of you have heard that when you break a bone and it heals, the place where it heals is what? Stronger than the rest of the bone. I think that is exactly what's going on here in Peter's life. People who have failed make great counselors because they speak from a position of understanding and compassion. They are not talking about the theoretical, but the real. I have counseled people struggling with divorce before, and when I speak, they listen to me because they know I have been through it. I'm not just going, "Well, the Bible says you'll be in immortal sin and will suffer the fires of hell for the rest of your natural lives." They understand when I say, "You know, the Bible permits divorce, but it does not encourage it by any stretch of the imagination. It is to be avoided at all costs and only in the event of sexual immorality. That is really the only legitimate reason. And even then, if you can avoid it, you should avoid it." But I can also say, "Look, I am sensitive to the factors leading to the conflict that is triggering this discussion between you and your wife on the subject of divorce. I understand where you're coming from. I understand that this didn't happen overnight. I understand that there are years of resentment and there are years of dryness and that there are years of struggle and turmoil, and you've had the same fight every day for the last 10 years, just in different forms. I understand that you're sick and tired of each other. I understand that having the stress of kids has increased strain on the marriage. I get it. I understand all of that." And I tell them, I'm going to say, "Look, you can go your separate ways and spend the rest of your nights alone, like me. Does that appeal to you? Or you can find a way to make this thing work, stick together. You got kids together, do your best to make this thing work, because you're never going to be free of each other as long as there are children between you. Never." The fact that Peter had fallen and gotten back up makes him the perfect candidate to strengthen the brethren who are also going to struggle with the exact same temptations. They are struggling with them now. They are at home hiding under their beds, hoping the authorities won't come for them. Peter is there on the front lines. Yes, he denied Jesus Christ, but he's there on the front lines, and he commits this terrible sin for which he is immediately repentant of and sorrowful over and begins to cry bitterly. I think it is important in the story of Peter that we learn to stand and be strong and to be faithful and not to waver in the face of difficulty and conflict and temptation and potential death. But that if we do, we have the ability to repent and to be restored and to be placed in a position to be used by God in a great and miraculous way. That's really the story of Peter. We won't see the happy ending until we get to the end of the book, but Jesus will restore Peter. Just as he denied him three times, he will have three opportunities to undo those denials, and he will. So I stand before you this morning a restored failure. I can't condemn Peter, because if I do that, I've got to condemn myself. I take comfort in Peter's restoration, and if you are a failure like me, you should too. And if you're not a failure like me, there can only be one of two ways that you're not. Either you haven't lived long enough to commit the sins and the infractions that would make you that failure, or you're living in denial that you are that failure when in fact you indeed are. Once restored, Peter fulfills his role as preacher, writer, evangelist, and ultimately martyr in service to Jesus Christ. Peter failed. He did a terrible thing. He repented of it. He felt sorry for it. Jesus brought him back into the fold and equipped him to do a ministry that only he could do. And he did it with passion and vigor and strength and fortitude for the rest of his life on earth, to the point of being martyred and crucified upside down for his faith and his message of Jesus Christ. I'd love to beat up on Peter because he's so easy. But if we take an honest look at him and ourselves, we have to come to the conclusion that we are Peter. And if we would give ourselves a break, we've got to give him one as well. Let's pray.